theme for the sermon this morning is the experience of salvation. The experience of salvation. Three thoughts. First, the experience of sorrow or grief. The experience of sorrow or grief. Second, the experience of Christ. The experience of Christ. And third, the experience of love, faith, and joy. The experience of salvation. Three points of attention. First of all, the experience of sorrow. Second, the experience of Christ. And thirdly, the experience of love, faith, and joy. So the experience of salvation, first thought, experience of sorrow. You are probably all very well known with these words from Ecclesiastes 9, verse 2. I'll read them for you. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 2. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As it is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that fears an oath. In other words, every human being, saved or unsaved, sinner or not, believer or not, has the same experiences in life. We hear exactly the same things from Job. Job 9, verse 22. It is all one, therefore I say. He, that's God, destroys both the blameless and the wicked. We all experience the same things in our life, no matter what our state is, our state of salvation. We only need to look to our own lives, to the life of others around us, and to the world, to confirm this biblical truth. Believe or not, we all experience the same things, namely so much sorrow and grief and affliction. That's the complaint, right? So much grief, sorrow. It comes to all men alike. There are so many problems in relationships, by example, in marriages, or problems with parents or siblings or children or friends or colleagues. And there is the loss of loved ones. What a grief and a sorrow when these bonds are severed. There are financial problems. There is psychological weakness. There are physical concerns like an ongoing or serious illness. Or there are physical problems and we do not know the cause. We can make this list longer and longer and longer. It becomes a very long list. There are many around us, in the world around us, who cannot believe in God anymore for this particular reason. To be honest, they are good observers of what's happening in their life and the life of others. And they see so much misery in their own life and the life of others and the world around them that their conclusion is God does not exist. If God is a God of love, as is written in the Bible, well, and there is so much misery in my life and the life of others, then I come to the conclusion he does not exist. They cannot believe that God passed passively allows, or even worse, actively allows, so much misery and grief and sorrow. I met innumerable times in my life, people who told me something like, "Pastor, if you only knew what happened in my life." And then come all these personal stories. I lost my wife after a terrible illness, and she suffered so much. And I prayed and I called upon God, and there was no answer. I was powerless. It was unbearable for me. Pastor, I reached the conclusion God does not exist. Sorry, it's a fairy tale. Just proclaim that fairy tale, but not for me anymore. Many turned their back to God and His Word and closed the door to Him because of that experience that we all experience the same thing, namely sorrow, grief, affliction. This is one response to that common experience. There is another response. Consider, by example, Job. You know how he suffered? One day, just in one day, there were 4 blows, and he lost almost everything. First blow. He lost all his oxen and donkeys and the servants who tended them. Second blow, he lost all his sheep and the servants who herded them. Third blow, he lost all his camels and the servants who traveled with them. Fourth blow, he lost his children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Just one day. Let's be honest, this is almost unbearable. Almost unbearable. 4 devastating blows. And what is the response of Job? Did he turn his back to God? Did he come to the conclusion, well, God does not exist? He is not worthy his name, Lord, I am who I am? Did he reach that conclusion? No, the opposite. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You hear his pain, but far above it, the trust in his God. Or consider Joseph. What a misery he experienced in his life. What an evil, enmity, hostility of so many people, not only of his brothers, but many more people. He could have turned his back to God, but he did not. We hear him in Genesis 50, verse 20, and you read more or less the same words in Genesis 45. But as for you, his brothers, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. There's so many more examples in the Bible. There is, by example, Asaph in Psalm 73. He is wrestling with adversity in his life. And hear him singing Psalm 73. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail. It's almost unbearable. All the suffering, my heart fails, my flesh fails. But God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever and ever. How is this possible? These 2 so different, radically opposite responses to a similar experience of evil in life. Well, Peter gives us a reason for this. This morning in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 through 9. subject of the sermon tomorrow. But before we dive into 1 Peter 1, verse 6 through 9, let us see that Christians even suffer deeper and more than non-Christians, that believers experience even deeper and more suffering than non-believers. On the one hand, of course, they experience the same things. We all experience the same troubles and sorrows, believer and non-believer alike. There is no difference. But at the other hand, a Christian experiences more hardships and deeper hardships. We heard it last week and the week before with the words of the Apostle Peter. He wrote his letter to people in Asia Minor, and they underwent so many hardships. Hardships which are part of the life of a Christian. They are typically for a Christian. They underwent these hardships because they were Christians, because they were elected strangers, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, because they believed in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins in him, that sprinkling of blood by him, and because they have the indwelling spirit, and because of that, they suffered so many hardships. They were strangers, elected strangers, temporary residents, not at home here, outsiders, underway to a heavenly homeland. And because they are outsiders and they are strangers, they experienced rejection, ridicule, and sometimes even openly tribulation, hatred, oppression. And let's add to that, that Christians have something that non-Christians do not have, namely a spiritual battle. There is an ongoing spiritual battle, always. We are always, as Christian, as a believer, engaged in a battle against sin, against the world, against our own weak heart, against Satan. We are not strong enough to fight that fight and to overcome our enemy. There's no strength in ourselves. You see that Christians even experience more hardships, more trouble, more sorrow, because, first of all, they are outsiders in the world, and secondly, they are engaged in a spiritual battle. But why? Why does that unbeliever respond so differently from the believer? Why this difference in the reaction, in the response? Well, indeed, it has everything to do with faith. With faith. The one who knows that he is an elected stranger here in the world, the ones who know that they are elected by the Heavenly Father in time's eternity, they who know that Christ died for their sins, he cleansed them with his blood, they do know of that indwelling Holy Spirit that sanctifies them day by day, they respond differently to the same experience, the evil experience, than from them who do not know these things. It is ultimately a matter of, indeed, being elected, being regenerated, and the other side of the coin is living in repentance and faith. That makes the difference of that different response to the same experience. The one who knows of the truly endless love of a triune God, the one who trusts Christ's work of salvation, that one will trust Christ, will trust God, whatever happens in life. The one who came to know God's love, who gave his dearly beloved Son, that one will always trust God, whatever happens in life. Paul puts it in the following words, Romans 8. You know these words. We know, that's the believer, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, the ones who have that knowledge of God's love and truly do love him, well, they respond different to the experience of evil in their life. But if we do not know God, if we are not called by him, if there is no repentance and no faith, we will respond incorrectly, sinful, to misery, to sorrow and grief. Because we will use our human experience and knowledge, which is limited and depraved and sinful, to judge God. We are caught up in evil. We are totally depraved. And we will accuse God of doing evil. Because we judge according to our own knowledge and experience. And without that saving knowledge, without faith, we are still caught in evil, totally depraved, and therefore we will judge God wrongly. We'll use our own knowledge, which is evil knowledge, and our own understanding against God. What a terrible sin this is. Well, that's the first point of attention. The experience of sorrow and grief, which is common to all. But there is even more grief and sorrow for a Christian. And we have seen these different responses dependent if there is repentance or faith or not. Well, second, the experience of Christ. The experience of Christ. There is this reality, right? 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Well, that's what we have seen in the first thought. For a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But Peter continues, and he goes a step further with his words in verse 7. That the trial of your faith, so these temptations are now called trials, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried, the same word as trial and tried, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter points out that the Christian experience is an experience of temptation and trial, without any doubt. This is the common Christian experience, the one of temptation and trial, or being tried. What about that word temptation? What does it mean that we experience temptation? Well, you could translate that word as examination or test. We are put to the test as believers and Christians. We are examined. That's that we are under temptations. We are examined. You could give the following definition of that word. A temptation is an attempt to learn the character of somebody. To learn the character of somebody. So that makes it clear that there are indeed two different outcomes. One will pass the test, and another one will not pass the test. Remember Christ. He was tempted by the devil in the desert. Luke 4, how did he respond to these temptations there in the desert? And when the devil had ended all the temptation, examination of Christ, his test, When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. We know how the outcome of Jesus was positive. Right? He held fast to the word of God. It is written. He trusted whatever happened in the midst of temptations, the examinations and these trials. He said, well, it is written. Devil, go away. I know my Father, and I trust him and his word and his precious promises. I know his will. Go away. But we are so weak. It is so difficult for us to respond like Jesus does. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, please, Lord. Lead us not into that temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one, please. Why did Christ teach us to pray these words? Well, because we are so weak. And we will not pass the test and that examination of temptations in our own life through our own strength and wisdom. So we pray for God's protection. Please, Lord, protect us in the midst of temptations. Rescue us in the midst of temptations. Rescue us from Satan and the world. Protect us and save us. Rescue us. We are weak, Lord. So we pray, lead us not into temptation. We know that we will be led into temptation, but we pray for his guidance, his strength to overcome, his protection, his rescue. So a situation of temptation shows us whether we believe in God or not. It's the test, an ultimate test for a believer. How do we respond to sorrow? To grief, to afflictions, to all these miseries happening in our life. How do we respond to them? These temptations, they are tests and examination, and the outcome depends on our belief in a triune God and Jesus Christ as our Savior, whether we follow Jesus or not. Whether our faith is true saving faith, yes or not. Well, Peter uses a second word, right? Word. He uses the word temptation. He also uses the word trial. And later on, he uses the word to try, the verb to try. It's the same word in Greek, the same root. What is a trial? A trial is also a test. It's not so different from temptation, but the emphasis of a trial is on seeing if something is genuine or if it is fake or counterfeit. That's the main emphasis of a trial. Is something counterfeit or fake, or is it genuine? Our faith is tested and tried. Is it genuine or is it faith or fake? It's one of the two. There's nothing in between. And our response on all these temptations and trials is so important. But you know, you have this comfort for a child of God, the true believer. The outcome of temptations and tests is certain. No doubt about it. No doubt. He will succeed the temptation and the test. And the temptation and the test are even for his good. James 1, verse 2 and 3. Knowing this, that the trying, the same word, the trying of your faith works patience. And that patience will lead to a perfect work, that you will be made perfect, entire, wanting nothing. Peter tells us here in this letter that both the temptations and the trials we experience in our life have the same purpose. Actually, two purposes. One of them, and it was my emphasis until now, is that it is a test, an examination. Is our faith genuine or not? Or is it fake? What is our response on grief and sorrow? Will we turn our back to God, as you hear so oftentimes in the world? Or will we lay down our hands on the word of God and say, Lord, although I do not understand you, Lord, although I am heavy and I'm depressed, Lord, I still trust thee. I know that thou gave thy son for me. Is that our response? Or is there that other response? And the second reason, and Peter is going to work that out in this verse, is that trials and temptations will purify the Christian. Oh, they certainly will pass the test. They certainly will pass the exam. Because what God begins, he will end. You can be sure about that. It is in the end all a matter of trusting God. Another word for faith is to trust God. Well, Peter uses the figure of cold to work out that temptations and trials have that second purpose, namely to purify us. Well, and it's a beautiful example. When gold is mined, it is hardly distinguishable from precious metal. It looks like every other metal. You can't distinguish it as a precious metal. It almost looks like stone. It is mixed with many other impurities and metals. And when that is, this is why mined gold must first be purified, refined. It must go through a fire test. In that process, gold is effectively separated from the impurities and other metals. And what remains after that process of refining through a fire is pure gold. Gold that shines like the sun, beautiful to see, precious metal. Without that process of fireproofing, the gold will never be separated from the impurities and the other metals. Never. It will never shine like the sun. It will never become that material that we like and love so much, that precious material. It needs to go through the test of that fire. It needs to be refined in order to become pure gold. Well, and Paul reasons from the lesser to the more. He says, well, there is something from far more value than gold. It is faith. Because by faith, you are saved. If gold needs to be refined, made pure, how the more our faith? It is of far higher value than gold. And if gold needs to be refined in order to be made pure, how the more faith? Our faith, Peter says, will go through the fire of temptations and trials. These griefs and these sorrows, it will be put to the test to be made pure. Pure. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Here, for we experience grief and sorrow in our life. Manifold temptation, right? That's what Peter said. We go through manifold temptations. Temptations from all different kinds. But without them, faith will remain weak. It will remain so weak. But through the trials and temptations of our life, the manifold different temptations and trials, what will happen? You will learn to distrust your own strength and to distrust your own wisdom. You will learn to trust God and God alone for salvation. You will learn to trust the word of God and his precious promises and to build on them. You will focus by doing that on the object of faith, God. You will learn to follow Jesus. You will become Christians, unwavering in the midst of afflictions and sorrows and trials. You will become man or women filled with peace and joy and faith. In all circumstances, you will become that image bearer of God, a reflector of God's love. And all this only through that process of temptations and trials. Listen to Peter. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us, well, faith need to be tested. It needs these temptations and trials. It needs that experience in order to lead us to Christ, that we will experience Christ, that we will build our life on Christ, that we will find Christ, that we will find everything in Christ, that Christ becomes everything and every all in all for us. Peter writes here, might be found, right? He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Might be found. He is speaking about an experience now, today, in the present. That even now, living here on earth as elected strangers, we may experience, through the manifold temptations and trials, the praise and the honor and the glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, that day by day, going through these trials and tests and temptations, you will see Jesus Christ more and more. His praise, his honor, his glory, his love, his grace, that he will appear to you day by day, more and more, until you end up and you see him fully at the day of the Lord, when he comes back on the clouds of heaven. It is precisely through trials and temptations that we become to appreciate Christ more and more, until he becomes everything to us. Through the temptations and trials of life, we learn to trust Christ only as the foundation of salvation. Only him. We learn to trust him as our priest, king, and prophet. To trust him more and more as the mediator, as the surety, as the one that accomplished work of salvation. That's why the life of a Christian goes through trials and temptation. And by going through these trials and temptations, and therefore fleeing to Christ more and more as our surety, as our mediator, as our king, our priest, our prophet, as our all, We will start praising him and praise him more. We will begin to honor him and honor him more. We will begin to glorify him and glorify him more day by day by day. What a different response, right? There is that response of the world for the unbeliever or the one in the church who does not have faith. When they undergo trials and temptations, they will turn their back to God or become indifferent. But when a true Christian, a true believer, goes through trials and temptation, it will prove that their faith is genuine. And it will increase their faith. It will bring them to a fuller and more complete faith by seeing Christ and building on him. And one day, indeed, the Christian will fully share in Christ's praise, honor, and glory. You see that process? Through trial and temptations, you learn to find your salvation and your peace in Christ. Through trials and temptation, you learn to abide in Him, to exercise fellowship with Him through the Holy Spirit and His Word. And by abiding in Him and practicing fellowship with Him, you will share increasingly in His praise, in His honor, in His glory. And therefore, you will increasingly show His praise, honor, and glory to the people around you. You will become His image bearer and His reflection. And you will even become an effective witness in the world. But not without trials and temptation. Not without. Well, before we move to the last thought, let us sing Psalter 79. Psalter 79, stanzas 1 and 3. Psalter 79, that's Psalm 30. And we'll sing the first and the last stanza, 1 and 3. So we have heard that experience of salvation, in other words, the experience of a true believer, a child of God, is an experience of sorrow and grief and affliction. We have learned that the experience of salvation is the experience of tests and temptations that lead us to Christ. It is the experience of Christ. He becomes more and more day by day. Traveling through this earthly desert, to that valley of darkness, in the midst of temptations and trials, we will learn to trust our shepherd, to listen to his voice, his tender, loving voice, and to trust his guiding hand and his knowledge and his strength and his full work of salvation. We will not doubt anymore his word. And this happens precisely in that furnace of trials and temptations. But there is more. The life of a Christian is not only characterized by the experience, and in a way we heard it's common to all men, of grief and sorrow. It is not only the experience of tests and trials that lead us to Christ. There is an other experience, and it's our third thought, that there is the experience of love, of faith, and joy. There is that counterbalance, right? At one hand, it could drag us down that experience of sorrow, grief, tests, temptations, trials. But at the other hand, through Christ, there is that counterbalancing experience of faith in Christ and a triune God, love and even joy. And faith, love, and joy will grow while traveling through this earthly desert and experiencing so many hardships, while being in that spiritual battle. There is something remarkable, the first thing, right? Faith. Now, first of all, about faith. We heard three words, right? The experience of faith, love, and joy. Let's first focus on that experience of faith. Let's read verse 8. Whom having not seen Christ, because we see him increasingly, more and more, through our tests and trials, he appears to us more and more day by day. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now you see him not yet believing, and now here's the counterbalance, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's faith. Right? It says there in the middle, though now ye see him not yet believing. That was true in the days of Peter, the days that he wrote his letter. These Christians, out of the Jews and out of the heathen there in Asia Minor, they had never seen Christ with their physical eyes. But what is remarkable, that although they never saw their Savior, they never saw with their own physical eyes that king, priest, and prophet. They never saw with their own physical eyes the Son of God. They believed in him. And precisely, although, you know, their whole life tells a different story, namely that there is not a God, certainly not a loving God, and a God you can trust because there are so many hardships. But all these hardships worked out differently. And they learn to trust Christ more and more in a way spiritually. He was revealed to them day by day by day. And in every trial and temptation, they found more in Christ spiritually. They never saw him physically, but they believed him. They saw him with their heart and their soul. You know, this is true for all the believers in the Old Testament. So many believers in the Old Testament, none of them saw Christ with their physical eyes, and yet they believed in Christ. Hebrews 11. It's full of examples of believers in the Old Testament who found Christ. How? In the Word, in the promises of God. That's all. In his word, in his promises, they found Christ. And they learned through their trials and temptation to trust that God and his promises. So in spite of their hardships, they found Christ. They found Christ. Abraham, by example, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, and the same thing is true today. None of us has seen Jesus Christ physically. None. And yet there's faith among us. Yet there is faith. You know all that story of Thomas, right? Thomas could not believe. I first have to see him with my eyes, physically. I have to feel him, to behold him, to touch him. Only then. Oh, so oftentimes we are asking for signs of God, proofs that God exists. God first, and then we have all kinds of conditions before we believe in God. This is not how it works. In a way, to believe in God is to jump in the dark. Yes, indeed. But to trust him that he's there and that he will uphold you. And then you'll find out that indeed he is a trustworthy God. He is faithful. He will uphold everyone that trusts him in spite or despite the circumstances in life and the hardships. But I trust him. I throw myself upon him. That's what Thomas had to learn. Hear the words of Jesus Christ to Thomas. You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those. Are they here? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. No sign of God, no proof of God, and yet we believe him. Through the Spirit and his word, by trusting him. That word believe, used here in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, pistuo in Greek, you could also translate as to trust. That's a perfectly good translation. Or that word to believe, you could translate as to depend upon. It is to depend upon God. Or you could translate it as to rest one's confidence in. To put your confidence in God. That's faith. That's belief. And Peter means here a strong personal faith. A strong personal faith. A resting on. As we learn from verse 2, right? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I trust that. That in time's eternity, God chose me. I don't understand it. I'm definitely not worthy of it because I'm totally depraved and I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm dead in sin and trespasses. Yet, I believe this. That I'm elected according to that I'm an elected stranger according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Yet, I believe that I'm an elected stranger unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I trust Jesus Christ and his word. I depend on him. I put all my confidence in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I trust and depend on and have confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit. That he will sanctify me. That he will keep me in the realm of sanctification. It's so beautiful stated in verse 2. You know, this is faith. This is a true faith. It is to rest upon the work of a triune God and not to ask for signs or tokens or proofs. The infallible proof is here. You can trust God's word. It will be fulfilled. All the prophecies in the Old Testament with regard to Jesus Christ, they were fulfilled when he came. You can trust the word of God. That's it. That's the true saving faith. It is trusting, depending on, having confidence in Jesus Christ. How does that work, that true saving faith? It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why we are here. This is the place where the Holy Spirit works. Through his word and the proclamation of his word. It's where he uses his tools to teach us, to instruct us, to guide us, and to work out that faith in our life. John 16. How be it? When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, and he came, he will guide you into all truth. And we know, right, from another text in John, that he will convince the world, sin, righteousness, judgment, right? He will open our eyes for our sinful state, for our sin, for God's righteousness, for his judgment, for Christ. That's the work of the Spirit. In the Spirit, Jesus is present. And the Spirit is binds himself to the word of God and the proclamation of the word of God. That's how faith is worked out in our life. Here we are in the workplace of the Holy Spirit. Here is where he will work faith, true saving faith in our life. Well, that's about faith. And that faith will increase, be built up through trials and temptations. Because we learn to trust Christ more and more until we see him fully on that day, the great day of the Lord. There he's revealed in full before our eyes. But there is another experience, not only the experience of love, there's also the experience of love. Love. There is this other counterbalancing experience, right? This experience of sorrow, grief, testing, temptations. But because they lead us to Christ, and there is that experience of Christ, there is the experience of love. Because when we see Christ, we see his love. We see his endless love, his love until the end. He gave his life. When I was yet a sinner, he died at Calvary's cross. It's something we cannot understand. His love is so great. Romans 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. You see? It's the same Holy Ghost who works out faith. It's the same Holy Ghost who shows us the love of Jesus Christ and who pours out that love in our life. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is why in Galatians 5, verse 21, love is the first fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit works. Once we come to know the endless love of Jesus Christ, then through the Holy Spirit, we are filled with that love. And we begin to love our neighbor as ourselves. But let's not turn it around. The love of a believer for Christ finds its origin in Christ's love for sinners and not the other way around. John, 1 John 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Or Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice. The Lord revealed himself, and therefore we love him. Well, but there is even a third experience. There is that counterbalancing experience of faith, increasing faith. Because we get to know Jesus Christ more and more, day after day, through trials and temptations. There is that experience of love, the love of Christ, even in our hardships and temptations. But there is even the experience of joy. Joy. Yeah, joy unspeakable. Joy unspeakable. Actually, when we read it carefully in Greek, it says something like, it is a continually rejoicing. Rejoicing continually and increasingly. It will increase day after day. Oh, there are so many witnesses in the scripture that indeed when we come to know Jesus Christ, and that's a gift from God, worked through Spirit and Word, that there is joy. Acts 13, verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. It is again the Holy Ghost who works out that joy and brings us to that joy. Or Galatians 5, verse 22. The second fruit is joy. The first one is love and the second one is joy. You know, and that joy is there even in the midst of hardships and afflictions and tests and temptations. Oh, yes. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of God in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, seeing Jesus Christ and the fullness of salvation in him. There is joy. Acts 16, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises. There in jail, as inmates in jail. And the prisoners heard them. How is that joy possible? Joy, whatever the circumstances are. How is it? Well, the key is to see the riches of salvation in Christ and the certainty of salvation in the triune God. That's the key. And to consider that. That's the key of it. And without the knowledge of these riches, the blessings of salvation and the certainty of salvation, without living faith, there will never be this true, abiding, and increasing, daily increasing joy. Never. Because earthly joy is always temporary. It's short-lived. And it's never complete. Never. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him, not yet believe. Ye rejoice. With joy, it's double up, right? He rejoice with joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, this is the experience of salvation. This is the experience. At one hand, the one who is saved, the true believer, goes to tests and trials. And these tests and trials, they prove that faith is genuine because they lead to Christ. Right? The one who has not true saving faith is unmasked because in trials and temptations he will lose his faith. Unmasked. But the true believer, through trials, tests, and temptations, will be shown that his faith is true, and it will even be purified. Because it will lead to Christ. There is an increase of faith because the object of faith, Christ, becomes all in all. He will increase. We will decrease. But he will increase day by day by day. And seeing him, there is that counterbalancing experience of faith. Trusting him. Trusting him in spite of whatever happens. My sin, my shortnesses, the hardships around me, but I trust him. Faith in him. There is that counterbalancing experience of love. Seeing his love to the end. And there is that counterbalancing experience of joy. Joy. Because I know my Savior lives. And he will never lose any of his sheep. Who is that Savior and that Christ for you? Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for these words from 1 Peter 1, verse 6 through 9. The experience of salvation. Lord, we ask thee to grant us thy Holy Spirit, that he will be the after preacher, that we will meditate upon these words, and that it will bring us to faith, that it may lead to a growth in faith. Lord, have mercy upon us. Thou art a God of compassion. Lord, we fall short. We are weak. We are sinners. And therefore, Lord, the only thing we can do is to flee to thee and trust thee. And see thy inestimable love so great, and to find in thee, in the midst of trials and temptations and the difficulties and the hardships of life, to find in thee our joy, which is an ever-increasing, unspeakable joy. Lord, forgive our sins. Go with us this afternoon. We ask thee to bring us back here again tonight. Hear our prayer in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll sing Psalter 174. 174. And we will now sing stanzas 3 and 4. 174, that's again Psalm 66, and again Psalter 174, but this time the last two stanzas. Lift up your hearts to God and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.